There we go. Excellent. It is a joy to be here to share the Word of God with you. I see some faces I've never seen before and some familiar ones. I'm privileged to speak the Word of God to you, but also an affection for your pastor and just for this work itself, having played a small role in seeing that it would come about. And looking at his family grow as well is a good thing as well. Wow, it's those boys, and as they grow up before the Lord. And I trust that all of you are here because you want to hear the Word of God, and it's my intention to share it with you. And why don't we just pray for a moment as we go to God's Word. Lord, you are good and kind. We are in awe of you and who you are. We are thankful for the privilege we have to serve you, and even now in the moments ahead, to hear from your Word. I pray that you would use me for your people, in Christ's name. Amen. Our topic is evangelism, but the focus to help us think about evangelism is looking to a person. As you may have noted or even heard, that the title is Jesus the Evangelist. We might even say Jesus the Model Evangelist. So why this message? Well, I would say this message because that is the reason that we are here, that we can be evangelists, we can be witnesses, we can be lights, we can be a voice, we can be proclaimers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I present to you this one person who did it perfectly. In every area of life, we are to follow him. We are to follow him in as we strive for our character. If we were to think about attributes, we want to follow Christ when we want to grow in patience and when we want to grow in compassion. If we want to grow in kindness, we follow Christ. We follow Christ if we want to grow in sacrifice. We want to follow Christ when it comes to focus, and surely we will follow Christ when it comes to commitment. And the thing that we must be committed to is evangelism. And particularly for a church like Steadfast, young and budding and growing, and at some point in time, I pray that when I visit again, that I'll see other faces that I've never seen before. And in part because you have gone out and you've witnessed to them and you've shared Christ with them and they've come and now they can come to a place like this and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But it's unfortunate that sometimes we as Christians, we don't always focus on our purpose the way that we should. There's certain things that are obvious that we should do. And if I were to name all of those other attributes again, surely I want to grow in patience and compassion and kindness and gentleness. Absolutely. Who would resist that? But at times there can be a resistance when it comes to evangelism. This one thing that Christ said, go into all the world. And there's a reason that there may be resistance to it. Sometimes we can be, if we're to be honest, intimidated by a person. And what's interesting is sometimes the person that we may be intimidated by is not as if they're this great personality. It can be the smallest of individuals. It's like Peter, and there was a servant girl that in one sense, in that one moment, he became a coward and did not speak for the Lord. It may be that relative that you're not speaking to because you're wondering, how are they going to respond to me? What will they say? It's that coworker that perhaps you're thinking, well, will I be considered on the outside now? How will they view me? What perception will they have of me? It's that person that maybe it's on a flight, on a plane, and they're sitting next to you, and you realize that they're going to be here for an hour or so, and you're wondering, how do I share with them? Should I share with them? Would it bother them? Are they going to ask that they move seats? What's going to happen? And we don't follow our Lord's command. But if we can look to Christ and he can inspire us, as he should always be our inspiration, His life can indeed motivate us. And we can look at his life, and I think there are, I believe, seven features of Jesus' life that will motivate you to love him and to serve him. And hopefully you will serve him like never before. You say, wait a minute, you just said like never before? What about last week? Wasn't that like never before? And next week, isn't it like never before? You're right. Every time we hear the word of God, in one sense, we should say, like never before, that I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that I want to mature. Because think with me for a moment, if you're reading the word of God or hearing the word of God preached, no one says to himself, Lord, help me remain exactly where I am. Have you ever prayed such a prayer? No one prays that. No one prays, Lord, I hear your word being spoken. I'm reading your word. I pray that I just remain the way that I am. No, you're praying, God, help me to grow, even in that one moment. So in one sense, it's like never before. I want to be more mature. I want to have greater insight. I want to have a greater passion. I want to have a greater commitment. And what is curious, even during the communion time, and I'll share a personal moment with you, I was reflecting on a number of things. And I've been in South Africa for 2 weeks, and it's been busy, and I enjoyed everything that I've done. And I thought, boy, when I get back where I'm staying right now, I think I just want to open my Bible, and I just want to read for a couple of hours, just quietness. Because as I was going over my notes, I was reflecting on Jesus, which you'll hear later on about his prayer life, that how often he would go and alone he would go. And I just thought, I just need some quiet time. And I've had it. I mean, I've been pausing and praying. I go for my walks, and there was a wonderful time, even down in the Cape and where we were north for our training. It was a beautiful environment there, and I've had those times, but I just thought in my own heart, I need that stillness before the Lord in some concentrated fashion so that I can say like never before to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Essentially what I'm saying to you, don't be satisfied where you are. Never be satisfied. We can never have a sense of satisfaction because our model, our example, we're striving for Jesus Christ. We're to be imitators of Christ. We're to emulate Christ. And if that's the case, we will never arrive. Do you all agree with that? We will never arrive this side of eternity. So let me get into the message straight away as we walk through a number of passages, mainly in the Gospels and other texts as well, as we identify these features of the life of Christ and ask, how might I strive for that? How might I emulate that? Number one, why was Jesus the model evangelist? Jesus was the model evangelist because he displayed an uncompromising moral character. An uncompromising moral character. One great minister of time past, McShane, is well known for saying that a man of holiness, a man of godliness, is a terrible weapon in the hand of God. And what did he mean by that? That a person who is striving for Christ and emulating Christ, they are a weapon that can be well used in the hand of the Lord. They are a sharpened blade, if you will. They're not dull. There's a point to their life, and God can use them and will use them in mighty ways. Now, let me pause for a second, because sometimes you hear a word like mighty, and you think that that's going to be recognizable ways. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. The Lord can use someone mightily, and we not even know about it. I'm thoroughly convinced that when we get into a millennial kingdom, that there will be people over 10 and over 5 cities that we have never heard about. We've never read their books. We never saw them on YouTube. We never saw their blog. We never saw their vlog, or whatever it may be. But they will use mightily of the Lord, in ways that were not recognizable by others, or God chose that it not become so public, but God used them. And you, the wonderful thing about the Christian life, you can be a person like that, mightily used by the Lord in whatever sphere of influence God has placed you. But we must start with following Christ in our character. Character is important. Christ had, I want to look at his character through two windows. Two windows. One, his absolute character, and the other is his practical character. His absolute character, Jesus Christ, his character is unstained from the fall of Adam. And this is why Paul, in one sense, refers to him as the second Adam. He was perfect in all that he did. Absolute character. All of us, we're born stained because of our connection to Adam, not true of Jesus Christ. He is indeed that perfect sacrifice offered to God. You remember John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It is also true of Hebrews chapter 5. He was that source of salvation. Why was he that source of salvation? Because it's perfect and absolute character. He is God of very God, and in that sense, absolutely unstained. All of us, we do have to say, I want to grow. I want to be better. This would be like a day like never before. Not true with our Lord. Absolute perfection in every area of life. But there is also his practical character. By practical character, I mean what we actually see of him. And when I say see of him, we see of him when we read the scriptures. It would have been what others actually saw him in his life. It was a manifestation of his absolute character. His life was a life of sacrifice and compassion and purity and purpose. He was the one who would dine with sinners, but yet never tempted by them. He would be one that would be the outcast of the religious society, but yet, as Peter would tell us, he would always speak appropriately, even in the moment of his great agony. He was a man of character. We saw it manifest in his holiness and righteousness and his faithfulness and in his mercy. It was essential that he manifest that character in his earthly ministry so that we might have an example to follow. And this example is one that should be ever before us, and we're asking ourselves a question: how might I be more like Christ? People would see Jesus Christ, and they would see something different in him, even in his words and how he spoke and how he interacted with people, and absolutely in his words, because it was said he doesn't speak like others. He speaks with authority. And that authoritative voice was also bound to his absolute character and then his practical character as well. Action. We saw him. This is why you remember, even in that dark moment when they're coming to arrest him and they're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, and he says, "I am he." And what happens? They fall back. There was something unique about him. And we should be the same way. We should strive for the same thing. Not in the sense that anyone would fall back from us, but in the sense that people see something different about us in how we behave. There should be some sense that the people that are around us and they observe us, if we never tell them that we are Christians, and the day that perhaps it becomes public that you are a Christian, they might make a statement something like this: "I knew there was something about you. I was wondering, when you went through that difficulty, I was wondering, how is it that they're dealing with this situation this way? I was wondering why you didn't laugh at certain things that everyone would laugh at. I was wondering why your language was so controlled. I was wondering why you worked so hard when you didn't necessarily have to do that. I didn't know what it was. I figured perhaps it could have been some religion, but it makes sense now that you tell me that you are a Christian. That is what we would want, as opposed to someone, when you let them know that you're a Christian, and say, oh, no, you're joking. No way, come on. Not really, are you? No, not that at all. We must be people of character. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Here we see, I will call these the exemplary seeds to evangelism. Exemplary seeds to evangelism. We were still on this first point about his character, but notice the importance of behavior. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Peter writes to those being persecuted, and he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What a comforting but yet also a challenging verse. And what is Peter saying to those that are reading this and listening to this? Make sure that when people slander you, it is not legitimate. Your response is godly, which it was with Jesus Christ, consistently godly, although they slandered him. And it says, here is the outcome, that as they observe them, that is your responses, your behavior, your actions, your words, your demeanor, they will glorify God in the day of visitation, in the sense that I believe it's communicating somehow your life, it's influenced them so much that perhaps they would even come to faith and they would have reason to glorify God because of your behavior. Now, let me clarify something, and I'm not saying that you're necessarily thinking it, but I do want to make the statement. Some people will say, and I'll make it later on as well, that all I need do is to live the Christian life in front of people, and that's the way that I'll evangelize. No, it's not true. You must speak the gospel. You must tell a person, this is what you must do to be saved. You must say to someone, here is Jesus Christ, and here is your need. But our life must be in concert also with our message. We cannot speak one way and then live another. We see also, sometimes people will say, well, do I even have the right to share? Perhaps I need to live before that person long enough, and then I can earn the right to share the gospel with him. I disagree with that mindset. Here's the reason I disagree. We are all ambassadors, are we not? And we are ambassadors that have been given a commission to go into a land, this foreign land. What Peter says, we live here as aliens and strangers, and we have a purpose while we're in this land. And the one who has commissioned us, the one whom we represent, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord of the very universe has told me to go and speak, I do not have to earn anyone's right to do it. I don't. No, I do it with humility. I do it with the sense that I see myself as privileged. I do it with a sense of kindness towards people, surely compassion, but I don't have to earn the right to speak to them. I've been told by the God of the universe, commanded by the God of the universe, to speak to them. Do you understand that there is a difference there? And at times I hear that, and I've heard it a number of times, and maybe it has become a part of our culture, even our language, even sometimes in preaching, and people that I highly respect say it, and I want to say, let's pause for a moment and think through that. No, I don't have to say, now maybe I have the right to speak to you. I have an obligation to speak to you because I must obey the Lord. And I have a heart to speak to you because if you don't hear the gospel message, friend, your soul is undone and you will spend an eternity separated from the living God. Jesus displayed great humility in his life. And of course, if we were to consider Philippians 2, 5 through 11, this sense of his great humility demonstrated in his life, and ultimately to the point that he would give up his life on a cross. And as Paul emphasizes, death, yes, death even on a cross. And so we must, in our humble attitude in sharing the gospel for people around us, we befriend people, we pray for them, we comfort them, we confront them when necessary, we counsel them, we are there for them, displaying character. And C.T. Studd, great missionary of time past, he made one statement that really I think should resonate with all of us, and he says, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. And the reason Studd made that statement is that he was being, and I think perhaps rightfully so, recognized for the sacrifices that he made, beginning with being born from a wealthy family, and his life could have been very well off, to go into Africa and to go to India and to other places to share the gospel. And he was being lauded as a man who had made great sacrifice. And he says, no, what sacrifice? The equation is rather simple, actually. If Jesus is God, and we conclude that he is, and if he died for me, and he did, then what is a sacrifice? There is no sacrifice. The greatest sacrifice has been made, and it's been on my behalf, so whatever I surrender is really no sacrifice at all. I enjoy coming to this continent and sharing the gospel. And some will say, well, boy, you're sacrificing a lot. Now, how is it a sacrifice? I have escaped eternal damnation where my eternity of separation from the living God, and now I come and I can travel and I can speak of the glory of God in gospel purposes. There's no sacrifice there. Does my body at times feel it? Yes, it does. Warwick was noting how he saw me walking differently because I actually had a surgery in December of last year. It was a total right hip replacement. It was, some of it's due to my athletic background and other habits, and eventually it was just worn, and it affected other parts of my body, and it made travel rather difficult for me. But I was toughing through it, but I got to the point, a doctor actually here in South Africa that I was going to see about my spine, because that was a problem. He says, you're not even a candidate for this surgery, but looking at your MRI, you need to have your hip taken care of right away. I'm actually going to call your doctor in the States to make sure they put you on the top of the list. And in God's providence, it all happened. I'm better now. It's good to be better. It's good not to be in sort of pain all the time and finding the right position to sleep when you're at bed at night, or to take that flight from New York to Johannesburg, 15 hours, and you get off the plane and you say to yourself, okay, let me learn to walk again. But in the end, sacrifice? No, not at all. The sacrifice was Christ. And we even reminded ourselves earlier through our communion time, his body broken, his blood shed. There is the sacrifice. A second consideration from the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a model evangelist because he displayed great fortitude. Great fortitude. When we look through John's gospel and we see his wanting to do the Father's will, it's Hebrews chapter 5, 7 through 10, loud cryings and tears he offered up to the Lord. It's Luke 9, 51. It says that he set himself, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. But let me give you some examples through John. John 5, 17, it says, my Father is working, I myself am working. Verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. I've come in my Father's name, he says in verse 43. John chapter 10, verse 17, For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. John 12:27, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Chapter 14:31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. John 18:11, put the sword into its sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And he says in John 18:29, and he who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And that's just a sampling. I ask you a question of those verses that I read. What pattern do you see in the verses? What is motivating Jesus Christ? Well, we see a unique feature of John, which is father, fatherhood. Constantly you heard what? Father, 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 father. And interesting, if you were to look to the Gospel of John, you would see that feature stand out. It's rather obvious, actually. Because if you were to go to the Gospel of Mark and read through Mark, you would see father four times. If you were to look through Luke, and we see he, you would see father just six times. If you were to go through Matthew and you read through the book of Matthew, 23 times you would see father. And actually, in a very concentrated way, 17 of those 23 occurrences are just in the Sermon on the Mount. So here it is, sort of three chapters, 17 of those come up. Now, if you go to the Gospel of John, if you were to take a stab at it, how many times would you see Father? Mark 4, Luke 6, Matthew 23, John 107 times. John is trying to say something, isn't he? The Son's relationship to the Father. He loves the Father. He is motivated to serve the Father. He cried out to his Father in Hebrews chapter 5. In Luke 9:51, I mentioned that. In 9:51, the NASB says he was determined to go to Jerusalem. New King James, it says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The ESV, he set his face. The NET Bible says Jesus resolutely set out to go to Jerusalem. And think about it, steadfast. And even think about it, steadfast Bible Church. Why steadfast? We are resolved. We are committed to be a biblical work for God. Unwavering, unbending. And so is Jesus Christ, unbending, unwavering. He has set his heart and his mind to go to Jerusalem. And what would happen at Jerusalem? He would be crucified, fixed, fixed. Fortitude, steadfast. You must, if you're going to be a good evangelist, unbending, confident in the message itself, realizing this is your purpose. A third consideration is this. Jesus was a model evangelist because he displayed great dependence on the Father. So, number one, character. Number two, fortitude. Number three is dependence. How did he show this dependence on the Father? We see throughout this relationship to the Father. I would say that it was through a life of consecrated prayer. Consecrated prayer. So if one is going to be an evangelist, a biblical evangelist, if you will, a Christ-following evangelist, you must also be a person of prayer. If we were to look through the Gospels again, we see that Jesus, when he would go to pray, he would go to the mountain. Chapter 1 of Mark, he would go early and he would go alone. Chapter 5 of Luke, he would go often to pray. And we know Luke 22, he would also pray when he was in agony there at Gethsemane. In agony, he would pray. He would do it often. He would go alone and pray. He would go early and pray. We could say surely he would go late and pray. And often he would go in places that were secluded. And that's why he would go up to that mountain just to be away with the Lord. And when he prayed, and when we pray, what is it doing? It's a sense of intimacy. Jesus, the God-man, he is praying for strength. Jesus, the God-man, is praying in its intimacy with his Father. And how should we pray if we're going to be good evangelists? We should pray for receptive hearts. God, will you soften the heart of that person that I want to speak to? We should be praying for walls of interference that they can be broken down. We should be praying for leaders, wherever they may be, that they would change. We should be praying that the innocent would be unharmed, and many other things that we can pray for. We should pray for the rising, even in falling of nations, that every knee would bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that sometimes in our prayers, it's curious to me that sometimes we read of great men and women of prayer in times past, and you see how they would pray for cities and townships, and they would pray for very countries and even continents. And somehow we don't do that anymore. We quote them and we refer to them and we read their books, and maybe we have quotes from them on our walls, and we put them in bookmarks in our Bible and we refer to them, but we don't pray as they pray. We don't pray as a John Knox would pray, "Give me Scotland." We don't pray as others would pray, "This city, this town." And I think perhaps the reason we don't do that, because evangelicals, let's lose that word, because who knows what it can mean sometimes. Biblically minded people, we can be frightened by other extremes. So they say that, we no longer say it. Some of you may come from a charismatic background, and there's a certain way that you prayed or did things and acted. And what can happen is we want to get so far from it that maybe have perverted it, but it doesn't mean that it's wrong. And we hear people, false teachers that are in the charismatic movement. You know, of course, they're praying and they're pleading the blood, and they're talking to demons and denouncing demons and all this sort of madness that happens. And then what we can do sometimes, if we say, "Lord, I am praying for this very city," that sounds charismatic. Let's not do that. Well, I don't know. I didn't know that John Knox was a charismatic, but maybe it was pre-charismatic, so I'm not sure what it was. I'm not sure that Hudson Taylor was a charismatic, but because he surely prayed for China, and an Amy Carmichael, and she surely prayed for many children in India, and the list goes on and on and on and on. We should be a praying people. And you should say, "God, if you would, in Centurion and around it, give us influence. Would you, Lord, allow us to reach many people for the glory of God?" And I do say many people. And that's another thing that sometimes we can be frightened of. We know that we don't do anything we do in the Christian life for numbers per se. But we should want as many people as possible to give glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. Should we not? Yes, God, more people to know you. More to know you. Pray for this. And we think about prayer itself. You will never find any revival in history that was not connected to people praying. It was A.W. Tozier that said this: "To desire revival and at the same time to neglect personal prayer and devotion is to wish one way and walk another." We wish for it, then we must act on it. Paul demonstrated a life of prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, praying for the church that their eyes would be opened. We see that the church would be strengthened and understand the love of Christ in chapter 3, 14 to 19. We see that Paul even connects prayer to the preaching of the word of God. In chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, "Pray for me as well, that I would speak boldly as I ought to speak." And sometimes that's how we should pray for ourselves. God, give me boldness So even this little servant girl, if you will, like Peter, doesn't cause me to shrink away. I would be bold for Christ and speak to a person that surely is in need. Here's a fourth consideration. Why Jesus was that model evangelist. Jesus was a model evangelist because he displayed genuine concern for people. Genuine concern for people. Now, there are many ways that I could show this genuine concern, but I just want to focus on one, a heart of compassion. So we might even say he was a great evangelist, and you can be a great evangelist, if you will, if you have a heart of compassion for people. Compassion. Matthew 9:13, what is stated, go and learn what this means, that I desire compassion and not sacrifice. You see it also in Matthew 9:36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. The word compassion is a rich word, and in a particular, if you look at it in its Hebrew equivalent, it's the idea of something that churns inside of you. And that's why the word, even at times in the Hebrew, represented one's bowels or stomach area. And in Greek literature, it would represent the inward parts of a sacrifice. Why is that? Think with me for a moment. Whenever you hear bad news, even if it's someone you don't even know that person, some tragedy has taken place, you feel it, do you not? If you're connected, you feel it. And where do you feel it? There's this awkward feeling where? Right here. And that's why we say, boy, I have this awkward feeling in my stomach, is what we say. And this is sort of the backdrop to the word. And it says compassion is something that it stirs you towards an individual. And this is where God has compassion for his people. And he is stirred because he has pity on them. And so we must have pity on individuals if we're going to be an evangelist. Pity for what? Because they're without Christ. And friends, anyone that is without Christ, I have said it perhaps several times already. You may hear me say it several more times, and we should say it to ourselves. They will be eternally separated from the living God. The living God. In the training that we had for church planting, I went from there and went to Cape Town for a Shepherd's Conference, Cape Town. They're starting to get that going again, which is great. And we had some discussion in one of our sessions, and then after the session about false teachers and, you know, the prosperity perversion and some of those people, and they don't believe the things that we do. And I liken it, what they teach is like the doctrine of demons. And that night, I've been sleeping through the night, which is a kind of record transition from the States here, and it's been going quite well, actually. Someone said that to me, said, it's going so well, you should just move here because, you know, this is like home to you since you don't have even struggle with jet lag anymore. And so that night I went to bed, and I woke up at about 2 in the morning, and I thought, oh, no, wait a minute. Can it be again? And no, I lay there, and I thought, let me pray. And you know the people I prayed for? I prayed for some leaders in this country. But the prayers I prayed were a bit different. Some of those prayers were prayers of what I call biblical judgment. But then I went to the mind, my mind began to be flooded with false teachers that I know. You know, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, I prayed for their souls. Why did I pray for Joyce Meyer? Why did I pray for Jesse DuPlantis and the others? And I, Lord, who are some others? And I started to remember their names, and I prayed for them because I believe Joel Osteen was included as well. T.D. Jakes was included as well. Kenneth Copeland. Because I have serious doubts if they know the Lord. Some, I'm pretty convinced that they don't. I threw in there Andy Stanley. Because I thought, Lord, I don't know who your elect are. There still may be a plan for these people. God, would you open their eyes? Would you save them? Because they are facing an eternity of separation from you. And we have to understand hell. It is not just the separation from the glory of God, which the scripture tells us, but it's being cast into the lake of fire. And there will be weeping and gnashing for an eternity. Not 100 years, not 1,000, not 10,000, not 100,000, not 1,000,000, not 1 billion, not 1 trillion. There is no time. No time whatsoever. That should disturb you. Now, it should give you great joy and peace and comfort if you've escaped it, but it should just disturb you as a Christian because people are facing that. No possibility whatsoever of any reprieve, an eternity of separation. Compassion must stir you to say, I will share the gospel with them. Have a heart for them. As Jesus Christ had a heart. If we can't have compassion, then we can't really be a follower of Christ. Fifth consideration for you. He was the great evangelist because of what? He showed great skill in communicating his message. Great skill in communicating it. Look with me at a couple of examples. Go with me to Matthew. Matthew 7. What does it say there in verse 28? It says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And of course, obviously the great advantage of Jesus Christ, he is the very word in flesh speaking, surely they would be amazed. But he's communicating truth to these people, and they're grasping it, and they see a distinction in his voice. Look with me at Mark. Mark, and it says in verse 2, Mark 6, verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogues, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is it? What is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as he has performed by his hands, his words that he spoke? Look at John chapter 7. John 7, again, his words that he is speaking skillfully. In John 7, really it would be verses 40 to 49. And I won't go through it all, but notice what he says in verse 46. The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way that this man has spoken. And who are they speaking to? Remember, they were called to go and arrest him, and Jesus spoke to them, and they don't make the arrest because something happened as he would speak to them, and he goes back to the religious leaders and says, there's something different about this man. Great skill. He communicates to his people, and it began first with the incarnation itself. He comes and he could speak in our language. Jesus would use human language. He would use things like hyperbole and simile, and he would speak in parables, and he would speak in discourse. He used our language. And isn't it amazing that Christ spoke so plainly in the language of people? The kingdom of God is like. He would let me tell you a story, and they could understand it. He creates word pictures for them to grasp these great truths. And of course, he is unlike anyone else because he is the way, the truth, and the life. All that he speaks is correct. I've been saying this every once in a while whenever I come to Jesus Christ speaking, and by way of an illustration, and I'll share it again here. There is a very popular series about the life of Christ that has been airing. I think it's in its third or fourth season. I'm not sure where it is. I mean, I don't recommend it at all. And there was one episode that I saw, and Jesus Christ was preparing for the Sermon on the Mount. Notice, did you hear the word I just said, preparing for the Sermon on the Mount? I had to prepare this lesson. Your pastor's a sharp fellow, but guess what? He still has to prepare his lessons, do you not? Prepare lessons, because we just can't come up and speak. And there's one episode, Jesus Christ is getting ready for the Sermon on the Mount, and he's walking around, and he's speaking, and he's actually saying words, and he says, well, blessed are those. And he actually says, no, that's not it. Blessed are, and I thought, oh my, did I just hear that? Did I just hear that Jesus Christ is saying there's a better way to say that what I can say as the Word become flesh? I just heard that. I said, this is dark. It may be called the chosen, but something is drastically wrong with that. That anyone can have that scene and say, this is now ready for public distribution. That Jesus Christ is actually going over his notes in one sense, in his mind, what is the best way to communicate the Sermon on the Mount? What should come first? Should I say, blessed are they first? Should this come first? Should I use some sense of parallelism here? What do I do? Blasphemous, I think. But he did use language. But unlike this foolishness, he never struggled with language. He used language so that he could speak, that we could understand and we can grasp. It's important for you as an evangelist to use words, speak these words, be clear in your words. But also, let me say this, just as Jesus Christ identified with us, be able to identify with people in their words. Understand cultural words. Understand things that are unique. Understand images that people would grasp. Understand the power of a range of words and the nuance of words. Understand at times even folk sayings so you can put it in perspective. Maybe even use some of those poems or pithy sayings of one's culture so you can use it for gospel purposes. Use language. Christ did it. Here's a sixth consideration. Jesus was a wonderful evangelist because he understood his goal. He understood his goal. Luke 2:49, what did Jesus Christ say? I must be about my Father's business or my Father's house. Even at that very young age, he knew I have a goal and I will achieve it. John 4:34, my food is to do the one who has sent me. And of course, we even read earlier from John 10:18, this is the commandment that I receive. He had a goal. He knew it. He even in John 16:7, what did he say? If I do not go away, the helper cannot come. And John 18, this cup I must drink. There was clarity in his mission. He knew perfectly what the Father wanted him to accomplish. He was to come and to give his life as a ransom for many, that he would bring in the elect. And he would from every tongue and tribe and people. And all the places that I've traveled around the world, Christ's message has been preached, and his goal was being achieved in Malawi, in Uganda, in South Africa, in France, in Bosnia, in China, in Canada, in the States, and it goes on and on and on. In Johannesburg, in Cape Town, in Centurion, in Pretoria, in Polokwane, and the list goes on. He understood his mission. You must understand your mission as an evangelist. Why are you here? What is your purpose? To live a life that is consistent with a great commission call to be a proclaimer and an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. To see yourself as having the privilege to go and speak for God. What a great privilege that is, even if you think about it for a moment. Let's bring it down to its just rawness. That God is saying, go speak for me. God is saying this. Go speak for me. I mean, they're people that you would love to say, they've asked me to represent them. God has said, represent me. Be my ambassador. Stud, in his dying, he wrote a letter, and it was really a backwards look at his life, a man wholly committed to the Lord. And he said this. He says, as I believe I am now nearing my departure from this world, I have but a few things to rejoice in. They are these. Number one, that God called me to China, and I went in spite of utmost opposition from all my loved ones. Number two, that I joyfully acted as Christ told that rich young man to act. That is, go, sell what you have, follow me. Number three, that I deliberately, at the call of God, went alone on the Bibby liner in 1910, gave up my life for his work, which was to be henceforth not for Sudan only, but for the whole unevangelized world. Studd went on to say, my only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused it. So what does he say? My ultimate joy, it is this. God has called me to do something and I have not refused it. So I say to you this morning, God has given all of us a work to do. We should not refuse it. Shortly after, at 10:30 p.m. on a July day in 1931, C.T. Studd went home to be with the Lord, whom he loved so dearly and served so faithfully. The last word he spoke was, hallelujah. That's a wonderful way to go home, isn't it? Knowing that you have served the Lord. A final thought. Why was Jesus a wonderful evangelist and we are called to be evangelists following him? He displayed great love in dying for his goal. One can understand your goal, but you have to be willing to sacrifice, like a stud was willing to sacrifice. And I know some of you have sacrificed, and God may be calling you to sacrifice even into the future. Christ would put his face like flint. In the words of Isaiah, in Isaiah 50, verse 7, it uses the word flint there, determined like flint. And this would be used of Jesus Christ in the future, as we saw in Luke 9:51, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And why does Isaiah use a sense of flint? Because flint is a hard stone, unbending, if you will. And we must be that same way when it comes to being an evangelist. God, you've called me to do this. This is my calling. One thing I do enjoy about my travel is the actual travel itself at times. And why you say, why is that? Because I find myself meeting people from around the world, and God always affords me opportunities to share the gospel. Whether it be that Uber driver that I've met all around the world, and I keep all of their names in my little app. I have the names of Uber drivers from Singapore to London to Johannesburg. And my question for all of them is, when I'm there in the back seat, I would generally ask, friend, do you practice any religion? I do. And they'll tell me. And I've met people that are Buddhists, that practice Hinduism, that are New Agers, that are Roman Catholics, that are atheists, because that's a religion itself. They don't want to tell you that, but it is. People that are religiously lost, and I've shared the gospel. And I take advantage at times of that, you know, an hour. Generally, it's about a 20-minute drive that I have with them. And I say, for this moment, I must be an evangelist. I have a captive audience. Yes, I have religion. Let me tell you about Christ. Here's Christ. Would you read this? Give them a little tract. I pray for them. And right away, I put them in my app, people that I've met when I met them. And I like driving Uber because I actually have their picture, because their picture comes with it as well. I can see their face. I can pray for them. God has called us to be in the world, but not of the world. We have a commission. I pray that we'll fulfill it the way Jesus Christ did his. Be unbending, immovable, always in the work of the Lord and that great work of evangelism. Be steadfast. Amen. Father, we thank you for these words you give us. I pray that they would encourage our hearts, that you would use them to spur us on. And we would be good evangelists for your cause. In Christ's name, amen. All right.